This week we continue as we ended back several weeks ago with the study of the 1689 Confession. And this week we come to chapter 20 on the extent and grace of the gospel. Now, for those of you who will have read through those chapters and through those paragraphs in preparation for this class, you will know that it is really asking a specific question or answering specific issues in regards to the necessity and purpose of the gospel. Now, when we study this, as some of you will remember, that the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, that was published, of course, in 1689, is a daughter confession of two confessions. One is the Westminster Confession of Faith, a very well-known and popular confession of faith for Presbyterians. But there was also, after that time, what was called the Savoy Declaration, which included framers such as John Owen, who were not Presbyterian, but were Congregationalists. So in 1689, when this group of unusual people, which were called Baptists, because they disagreed with both the Westminster Assembly and the Savoy Declaration, the Congregationalists, in regards to baptism, that it should be believers' baptism, what we have seen is that the 1689 was a fusion together of these two great confessions. That it's primarily the Westminster, with the exception of the issue of baptism and the issue of some issues of church and state and church government. Some of that incorporated more of the Savoy Declaration. And there are very few original things found in the 1689. As I've said, it's primarily this with the interpolations of some of the Savoy Declaration. So the chapter we come to this morning is unique. It's not included at all in the Westminster and is incorporated somewhat from the Savoy. What prompted this is a question we should ask ourselves when we find something that's so different from the Westminster, from which, remember, the Baptists were trying to say, we're not wholly different from you, because they were under persecution from the church at the time, and then the Baptists were, and they were trying to say, we're almost exactly like you, here are some points where we differ. And there was a lot of rhetoric at the time, and a lot of persecution at the time. Even men like John Bunyan and others were under times of persecution because of the Church of England, and to some degree the Presbyterians as well. The 1689 Baptist framers were trying to say, we're not publishing a declaration of faith to say that this is what we are, wholly unique from you. But the reason that they employed both of these confessions is that they want to communicate, we are one of you, that we believe essentially the same things you do, and we want to make it clear to you what are the different elements of our faith and of our belief. So what we find is something in this chapter which is wholly unique from the Westminster, but is taken from the Savoy. And that has to do with what is entitled here, the extent and grace of the gospel. Now, it seems that this chapter and these paragraphs were written to address a specific doctrinal issue, and historical records, from what Sam Walgren says, are not clear as to what those issues were, so we really have to read through and study through what are the declarations they make, what are the statements that they make, and try to reverse engineer and figure out what kind of errors that they were dealing with. Now, as we study together, I'm not going to follow exactly as it is in 1689, but we're going to follow under three headings. And the first is we're going to see, and this isn't so much in this part, but I want to make sure that we restate this, that really, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And then we come, secondly, to is the gospel necessary for salvation, which is really the issue that the chapter deals with. Is the gospel necessary for salvation? And then the third thing will be, is the gospel the only thing necessary for salvation? So we'll come back to those two questions. But we'll first of all look at, what is the gospel? So please turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And I want us to look at this verse together and break down a simple, relatively simple, boiled down explanation of what the gospel is. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul starts off, and we'll come back to this in just a bit, but he starts out by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Whatever the gospel is, Paul is not ashamed of it. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and some of the variant readings say here, of Christ, and we'll come back to that as well, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, first of all, notice the term he uses here, the gospel of Christ. The gospel literally means the good news. And as I've said, the phrase here, of Christ, is a variant reading. There's some question whether it was there in the original, and some later scribe in writing it out forgot to put of Christ there, or whether the scribe was writing along and it was the gospel, and he said, well, I need to make sure that the readers understand it's of Christ, it's the gospel of Christ, and writes that in. So there's some question of which one of those two happened, because one of them clearly happened, because the textual variant here. But if we have any question whether Paul means the gospel of Christ, we can look over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, and he uses this exact phrase. If Paul didn't pen that here, he certainly did pen it in Romans 15 and verse 19, where he speaks, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So the gospel, the good news, is of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who Jesus was and what he did is the centerpiece of the gospel. And he said, it is that good news of the person of Jesus Christ that I'm not ashamed of. Then he gives the reason why he is not ashamed of the gospel. Notice again verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for, and that's a purpose clause, here's the reason, because it, that is the gospel of Christ, is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God. For someone to have power means the ability to perform or to act effectively. It is God's power demonstrated in the gospel. And it is the power of God, the demonstration of just what God can do, notice, for salvation. We see from this that it takes the power of God's effective working for salvation. Otherwise, man could not be saved. Man cannot, of his own power, of his own working, of his own efforts, in any way attain to salvation. The gospel is the demonstration of the effectiveness of God and the power of God to do what man can't do, which is to save men, to bring salvation to them. So notice again verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation. Notice who it is salvation to. Notice, for everyone who believes, Romans 1 and verse 16. It is not the power of God's salvation for anyone or everyone, or even those who don't believe, but notice specifically, it is to those who believe. Now we notice then that the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, has its objective time, space, history definition. It is the gospel of Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what his offices were, but it's not that objective declaration of what the gospel is only, but it's also the subjective response to that for those who believe. It is the power of God unto salvation, what it is, the power of God, the gospel of Christ, for those who believe. The objective truth of the gospel is not enough to save a person. It is the subjective belief, trust in, embracing in what Christ did in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. That is the demonstration of God's effective working for salvation to those who believe. So notice what he says then in verse 16, what he says about this gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is, when he faces and confronts people with the gospel, he's not put to shame. He is not one who shrinks back from the realities of what the gospel is and what people will say about the gospel, but he will be bold. And we'll come to see in 1 Corinthians 1 that there were many reasons that people felt like he should feel ashamed about the gospel. So what we can then say in response to what is the gospel, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the good news of God's power and salvation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe. The gospel is God's own remedy for the fall of man, for man's sin, for man's rebellion, and it is God's chosen way of bringing human beings back into fellowship with Him. Salvation is that which brings reconciliation, which brings the forgiveness of sins, which brings transformation through an ongoing changing into the image of Christ. But most importantly, salvation is bringing us back into fellowship with the God who is there so that we can glorify and enjoy Him forever. So what is the gospel? Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Notice what he says in verse 16. Everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Not only for the Jewish nation as a people first, as the gospel came to them first, but also for the Greek or for the nations, those outside of the Jewish nation. So that is, in as much summary as I think I can get it and boil it down to, is what is the gospel, Romans 1:16. Now, what the confession is going to address in this chapter, chapter 20, is the issue of, is the gospel necessary for salvation? We're going to see that that's a present controversy, the past and a present controversy, and is the gospel the only thing necessary for salvation? So let me pause there before I try to answer those two questions and see if there are any questions of what I've stated here or comments.
John, if you're going to get to, and if you're not going to get to, if you would state what it is you're saved from. So what we're saved to, what are you saved from? Are you going to get to
God's wrath. Yeah. I would say that the gospel saves us from God for God. It is Byron Yon. I don't know if they're going to have the audio from the CBC Men's Breakfast yesterday, but he taught on the doctrine of hell for about an hour and 15 minutes, and it was very good. It was very hard, but it was very good. And what he points out is that hell, thought of as a place where people go, that you think of salvation as heaven, so that what we're scared of is hell, and what we want is this place called heaven. He said, while we certainly can understand what a person means by that, that doesn't say everything. What makes hell, hell, is God's wrath. It's not the devil. It's not the people who are there. It is not even the fire. It is God's wrath that comes from a personal God who's angry against sin. So what salvation does is rescues us from God's wrath. It saves us from God, but it also then brings us into fellowship, we'll just put it this way, into fellowship and communion with God. So it saves us from God, for God. That's the gospel. And so what it takes to save us from His wrath is to remove the guilt of our sin and the justice which is due us for the law. And so what God does in providing that, the gospel of Christ is, instead of pouring His wrath out on us in hell, He pours out His wrath on Christ at the cross for us. He suffers and endures God's wrath. That's why He didn't literally have to go to a place called hell to suffer, because hell is God's wrath. And so Christ absorbs and takes in the wrath for all of those who would believe on Him. In that moment, and on those moments and those hours on the cross, condense all of the eternity for hell for all those, and all of the sins for all those who believe in Him, and compact them and put them in to a few hours on the cross. And that's why Christ views the cross and shrinks back and begins to weep exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And the grief of the thought of what was going to happen almost killed Him by itself. Christ feared God's wrath. That's why He said, if there's any other way, may this cup. And the idea, if you look back into the Psalms, is the cup of God's wrath that are drunk down to the very dregs, to the very bottom part of it. And Christ sees that cup now sat in front of Him as He goes to the cross, and He looks at it, and He looks into it, and He smells it, and He recognizes what's going to happen. And His human nature shrinks back from that and says, if there's any other way for this to happen besides taking this cup, He feared God, Hebrews says. And He feared and cried out with trembling because He feared God's wrath. And in doing so, not my will, but yours be done, the answer from the Father was, there is no other way. So He then gladly takes up, and the Jesus that you see in a sense rising from His prayer is a different disposition than you see the Jesus going to prayer in the garden. You see Him trembling, sweating, great drops of blood, fearful, crying out with vehemence, the book of Hebrews says. When he gets up, he is composed. He is trusting in God. He stands up and he faces his enemies and faces the cross unflinchingly. Because the Father had said, there is no other way. You must drink this cup. To which he says, not my will, but yours be done. So that's what happens in God's wrath and poured out on the cross. And for those who believe in the gospel of Christ, it's not only delivery from a place called hell into a place called heaven, where there will be no more suffering and no more tears, and we'll see our loved ones who've gone on to be in heaven, but it's for the purpose of saving us from God for fellowship with God, what we were created for, to enjoy Him, to love Him, to delight in Him. John Piper asked the question, would heaven be heaven to you if God wasn't there? If He gave you all the good stuff and all the ice cream you could ever eat and never gain a pound, all of your favorite sports, all of your favorite movies, all of your favorite people, would you be content if God wasn't there? And would you be content if none of that was there but God? Well, I can't wait to go to heaven because this is going to be like a big fishing trip. No, it's going to be far better than that. Because God's there, and we will have undiminished fellowship with Him through Christ forever and ever. So that's kind of a long-winded question.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you.
Amen. Be careful what you ask. You might just get an answer. So that is the gospel. That a lot of that's been up to me because I've been listening to John Piper on this very thing, and his book, God is the Gospel, is wonderful. Very devotional. So, any other questions or comments? Yeah, Randy.
I was thinking of the very term gospel as a well message or a good message or good news. I would think that it would be pretty important to require that good news, you know, if the gospel is important was the question.
Well, the second one will be, is the gospel necessary?
Necessary, right. Salvation. Yep. Yeah, I mean, in order to believe, you'd have to have the message, yeah.
Right. Well, let's go on to that question then. Is the gospel necessary for salvation? Our, I hope, immediate reflex response is, of course it's necessary for salvation. Is the gospel necessary? Let's look, please, at Romans chapter 10. I want to get to something, but I don't want to unveil it too quickly. In Romans 10, notice for verse 1 through 4, let's ask the Apostle Paul, as he has said, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God and salvation for those who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Well, Paul, do all men then need the gospel? Is there salvation apart from the gospel? Is there some other way? Is there some other method? Is there some other philosophy? Is there some other religion? Is there some other way? Well, let's ask Paul, the apostle, that question. Notice in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, he expresses his heart's desire and his prayer for unconverted Jewish brethren that they may be saved. His assumption is that unconverted, Christ-rejecting brethren of his are not saved. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel or for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, we're going to come back to that later, but he doesn't deny that they have a zeal for the true God. He doesn't say, well, they have a zeal, but it's for another God. The content of the God of the Jews at this point of history is a content of the true God. They had the oracles of God imparted to them. They knew God and who He was and His essence as revealed in the Scripture. And they even had a zeal for Him. But was zeal for the living and true God enough for their salvation? If it was, he would not pray that they would be saved. Zeal for the true God in itself was not salvation. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. The problem with their knowledge was not who God was, but what God had done through Christ. Notice in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, they want to approach God on the terms of their righteousness. I want to approach this God who is revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures based on my own righteousness, my own works, my own temple attendance, my own sacrifices, my own prayers, my own righteousness, my own raising my family the way that I should, my own prayer, all of these things, they want to establish their own righteousness as the means to God. They do so zealously, and they do so toward the true God. But he says that they are not saved because they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. They refuse to take all of their good works, and instead of seeing them as filthy rags and a big pile of dung, a garbage heap, and negating all of that and accepting on their behalf the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, they refuse to embrace the gospel and continue to cling to their good works and their attendance and their zeal for God, and we're going to get to God on our terms. And Paul says all of the zeal and all of the knowledge and all of the works in the world are not sufficient, because you will not submit to what God on His terms has said. You alone can approach me through the cross. To use an illustration, if a man, this is something started to pop in my head, and I don't have this prepared, so I'm thinking through this, we're working on it. If a man who is in authority that you have disobeyed, that you have in some way dishonored, says, and he's in authority, these are the terms on which you are welcome to come back and have fellowship with me, or these things could be undone. If he has the authority to do so, and you say, I don't like those terms, I will approach you on my terms in the way that I want to, and here's this big heap of stuff I'm going to do so, the one who's not in authority doesn't have the right to do so. It is the one who's in authority who has the sovereign right to say, only this way may you approach me. Well, I don't want that way, I want this way. Then you can't approach me. But look at all this stuff I do. But you have not met the conditions that I have set before you to come toward me. And what they refuse to submit to, notice in verse 3, they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God as demonstrated in the cross of Christ. This is what you deserve. I don't want that, but I'm going to give you my own good works. Unless you submit to the cross, unless you accept my righteousness and count your works like I count your works, you cannot approach me. That's what the gospel is. And Paul says for these Jewish men and women who have a zeal for the true God, who will not submit to the cross of Christ, he says, I pray for them that they may be saved, because they're not saved. But what about their zeal, Paul? They've got true knowledge, and they've got true zeal. It's not enough. They must submit to the cross of Christ. Notice in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now notice also down in verse 13, and I've skipped a few verses here, not on purpose to try to neglect anything, but to get to the next part of his argument, which is, there's verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And obviously it's not the Lord generically, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So the calling on the name of the Lord is not some ethereal, ambiguous, generic, monotheistic God. It is the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is rich to all who call upon Him. But now verse 14, Paul asks a pressing question. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You can't call on someone who you've not believed. And then he goes on to ask, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a proclaimer or a preacher or a herald? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So Paul's argument is, it's kind of, again, backward engineering here. Reverse engineering. Here's a person who needs salvation. The only way that they can call on Him Well, they need to call on him, specifically the person of Jesus Christ. They need to call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How should they call on him whom they have not believed? You need to believe, but belief has a content. You have to hear the content. Well, how should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? They have to have heard the message, to believe on him, to call on him to be saved. That's the last step here, to be saved. And then how will they hear without a proclaimer or a preacher? When you think of preacher, don't think just the guy standing at the front of the pie, okay? That's not the point. The point is a herald, someone or something that declares to them the content of this message. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Somebody's got to send the word out through people or through things in order for this to happen. Paul does not leave any link out. If one is to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, they must believe. To believe, they must hear. To hear, they must have a proclaimer or a herald. And for that to happen, the message must be sent out. How will they call on him? He doesn't skip this whole thing and say, well, as long as they're zealous for some kind of a God, that's sufficient. His answer is, I can't. Is the gospel necessary for salvation? Paul's inspired answer is, absolutely. You cannot call on the name of the Lord if you've not believed. You cannot believe if you've not heard. You cannot hear unless someone tells you the content of the gospel. And you can't hear the content unless it's sent to you in some way. Now, this is very pertinent in two controversies in the church that are even presently going on. One is some of the controversy going on in evangelical circles whether Jewish people, apart from Jesus, can be saved. Has anybody heard of that controversy in the news recently? What's the answer?
No.
And especially, not if they've not even heard, but if they've heard and rejected. Especially. So the answer to that is some well-meaning people who say, well, unbelieving Jews, Paul faced unbelieving Jews and he says, they've got a zeal for God. They stand in front of the wailing wall and speak their prayers of the coming Messiah. And he doesn't question their sincerity. He doesn't question their zeal. He doesn't question that they're monotheistic. But he says, unless they submit to the righteousness of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel, they are not saved. They need to submit. Why? Because all of their works are not sufficient to get them to heaven. They need the work of Jesus Christ or else they cannot be saved. Now, there's another controversy that's in the church. And it's not a new controversy, but it's something that's been highlighted in some of my own reading. But that is, can people believe a gospel that's not really the full gospel of Christ as found in the Scripture? Is it possible for someone, let's say of another religion or another philosophy, if they embrace what is true in those things, is it possible for them to truly, genuinely be saved? This has been highlighted for me recently in reading a good bit of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is a man that I have personally gained much benefit from in a number of his writings. His Weight of Glory, I found many of the sermons in there very helpful. But I've recently been reading his work entitled The Reflections on the Psalms. And he makes two very, very serious errors. It does not undo my appreciation for the truth that he has, but it certainly makes me put up a great question mark in regards to submitting myself or opening myself to a lot of his teaching. At least have to be careful. There are two errors, and we'll see, and I'll try to tie it back around in how it ties into this. In Reflections on the Psalms, he's got at least a couple of chapters. I'm not quite finished with it yet. But there are a couple of chapters where he's dealing, obviously, with reflections on the Psalms. Okay, he deals with a couple of hard things, things which we would say are hard. One has to do with vindication, and the other has to do with what he calls self-righteousness. Has anybody ever read the Psalms and struggled with those two things? What the psalmist says? If you haven't, you haven't read the Psalms yet. vindication. Bust out their teeth, O Lord. Blessed are those who dash their little ones on the rocks. That's scary stuff. How about the self-righteous passages? Vindicate me, O Lord, for I am holy. I am righteous. Test me and see if there is any error in me. The Lord has tested me and found me upright. Those are tough. Those are tough. So let's give this man a little bit of room for wrestling with this issue. At one point, you really have, as you read the Psalms, one of two directions that you can go. One is to accept it as what it claims to be, the Word of God, infallible, and then ask the question, what in the world do we do with this? In what ways can I or can I not pray these kinds of prayers? But I accept it as the Word of God, and I accept it in some ways relating to the psalmist and specifically to Jesus in a way that doesn't relate to me, but I submit to it as the Word of God. Now I've just got to figure out what to do with it. And as you continue to read through the Psalms, you continue to go, man, I thought I had this figured out, but man, this really seems... Do not have mercy on them, O Lord. And I think what Lewis specifically wrestles with is that under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament Psalms and what he would call Jewish religion and the New Covenant, New Testament Scriptures, what he will call the Christian religion, and what Jesus has to say. Jesus says, love your enemies. The psalmist says, blessed are those who dash their little ones on the rocks. And he's feeling that tension, and the way that he has relieved that tension is not by saying, man, that, you're right, it's tough. But God says, through the Apostle Paul, all Scripture is God-breathed. And is useful for instruction and teaching and training in righteousness. The man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I may not know what all to do with this, but it's God's Word, and He knows what to do with it. Lewis, sadly, does not take that route. He says that as the psalmists write, whenever they express a vindictive character or a self-righteous character, he says it explicitly, they are sinning. And he does not submit to it and say, boy, let's work this out. He says, they were wrong. This kind of prayer is never acceptable for the Jew, for the Christian, for Jesus, or anybody. This kind of prayer, except for Jesus, is never to be prayed in any way. So all of the Psalms where those things are found, he says, that's dross. Not gold. It's not the Word of God. It's not infallible. It's dross. And that is a serious problem. That is not an evangelical view of Scripture.
That's right.
That's the problem he has. That's the first thing. And that's what leads him to his second problem. Perhaps this is somewhat of an expose on C.S. Lewis. This is building up. Let me say again, some of his writings have brought me to worship in ways that I haven't thought about in a while. I mean, so do that. With that, would you worship for you? Okay, well, that's what it is. That's the first problem. The second problem, and I've seen how I think these two are connected, is that particularly in what he calls non-Christian myths. Because both he and Tolkien say that Christianity is a myth, but it's the true myth. It is the true story. It is supernatural. It all really happened. It was interesting in Surprised by Joy, his autobiography of how he became a Christian. He says that one of the things that were most impactful on him as he's wrestling, he becomes kind of a theist first, and later accepts the physical resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the supernatural expression of miracles. He's clearly not a naturalist. There's some things there he's very orthodox on, and it doesn't budge on a bit. The reality of eternal hell, those kind of things. But he says that all of these other mythologies, even Greco-Roman mythology, the mythology of India, of Hinduism, all these things, that they're myth, but they're really a mixture of darkness and light, that you can see some reflections of truth in there. And you know what? He's got a point. When some of these mythologies talk about sacrifice or virtue or righteousness or self-abandonment or sacrificing yourself for the life of others, those are qualities which do line up with the Christian faith. There are some aspects of truth even within those things. But here's what Lewis seems to do with that. He says that the person who's in one of those myth systems, or you can even say philosophies or religions, that if those elements of truth are accepted by and embraced by that person, that that is a pre-Christian myth. And it's a shadow of genuine New Testament Christianity. And it's a shadow of it, and if they embrace the realities of it, even amidst all the errors, because these realities, all truth is God's truth, and those realities are God's realities, and they're really noble, and they're actually virtuous, and they're actually good, and all of that reflects the good gifts that come from the Father above. If they embrace those realities, they're not a Christian, but they're saved. That's what Lewis says. So that at the end of the last battle, there's a scene there with Aslan and one who had not worshipped him, and because he had gone through his own God and was sincere and zealous within the life that he had, then God accepts him as virtuous. So that's one problem. Now, how are these two linked together? Well, remember, for Lewis, the Old Testament is just like one of these. You see that? That when David writes certain things, he's not writing infallibly, that in a sense the Old Testament Jewish scriptures are not delivered as the oracles of God infallibly, but they've got a mixture of truth and a mixture of error. He would probably argue they have a lot more truth than they do error. So, but here it's by way of degree. It's not completely different. That being the case, Judaism is a pre-Christian myth. And when the reality of Christ comes, as long as a sincere Jew embraced what was true in that system, they were really believing on Christ. That's a serious problem. That's a very serious problem. Yes?
I was going to say, when I was at Moody in the early 90s, Lewis was very popular, and actually where that really got legs was with Abraham. And it began not from the teaching, but from the students saying Abraham was no different than a Hindu today. Mm-hmm. And that he didn't know Christ. He didn't know the realities of what he was believing. Mm-hmm. He believed by faith. Mm-hmm. And saying, you know, I mean, yeah. My argument was always, but he didn't know of Christ.
Right.
I mean, that's that when Christ came, mm-hmm. everything changed. Is that it's one thing to not have Christ and to say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to save me, but I believe it's only through you that salvation can come, and then looking forward to Christ. Mm-hmm. It's another thing looking back to Christ. You know, and so they would say, the hypothetical, which is always a dangerous slippery slope, is that the hypothetical man who's never heard is the same as Abraham.
Right.
No, the difference is that Christ has been revealed in the world.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that if that man is the elect, if that man is one of God's own, then you have a very weak God who can reveal himself to him and yet can't bring a preacher to him.
And what they say ultimately, and there's a man, Christianity Today, 2 months ago, had quite a lengthy article. He's a charismatic who puts a great emphasis, not that all charismatics are, anyway, I don't want to qualify that over. He's just simply in the charismatic movement. He so focuses on the Spirit that the content of the gospel is unnecessary. And so what he says is that the Spirit could be working out among people with the light and knowledge that they have, and if the Spirit is working, they can be genuinely born again, having never even heard of Christ. If they embrace the realities in that religion, then that's sufficient to save them. That's what they would say.
Wow.
And so Lewis's And others' argument is not what if they hear of Christ and then reject Him, but even the larger question, what if they never hear of Christ, can they be saved through the elements of truth in their mythology? And again, he's wrestling with some of the mythologies and philosophies that have some gold in them. There's some things in there you go, wow, that's amazing. How did they know that? It's not as if the philosophies and world religions have no truth whatsoever, like you should love another person. That's true. There are other religions that say you should love your neighbors yourself. And you can't say, well, that's false. No, that's true. And it's reflective of genuine Christianity. So they so emphasize the Spirit that the content becomes unnecessary, except it's revealed through general revelation through these other mythologies. But remember two things. We're actually running out of time here. Two things here. First of all, remember what Paul says in Romans 10. The Jew who had the content knowledge of the true God and had zeal for the true God was not saved. Take away zeal, of course you've got a problem. Take away the content knowledge, and you also have a problem. Neither knowledge nor zeal are sufficient. What is necessary is a submission to the righteousness of God. Lewis's problem is here, he still has, at least in part, salvation by works. What's the emphasis? If you see the truth and you act and work and respond appropriately, human works will save you. And that's where Paul says, if you don't submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and count all your works as dung and trust in the person of Christ, you cannot be saved. The other thing that I think I know that Lewis did not understand or did not embrace was Romans 3, 1 and 2. His view of the Old Testament Scriptures is clearly contrary to what Paul says as an infallible writer. I'm going to take Paul over C.S. Lewis, as much as I appreciate some of the things he's written. Romans 3, 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much of, in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed, what? The oracles of God. The oracles. The speakings of God. These were God, the sayings of God. And what was committed to them? Everything that you find from Genesis through our book of Malachi. Lewis doesn't say those are the oracles of God. They are a mixture of the oracles of God and the oracles of men. If he had embraced the reality that all Scripture is breathed by God, even with the tensions and the difficulties, and submitted and say, I don't understand how it is blessed are those who dash the little ones against the rock. I don't know. But that's what God says. God, give me light. God, give me understanding. God, help me to know how to apply that in these days. But he wouldn't do that, and by human reason and a skewed view of treating the Old Testament as literature, just like he would other literature that he was a scholar in. That was his problem. He studied it, and he accepted it, at least in the Old Testament, which is interesting, because I believe, by and large, well, did he believe Romans 3, 1 and 2? Was Paul mistaken, or was, you know... So perhaps that would just unravel the whole thing. We are coming down to the deadline here. In answer to all this, is the gospel necessary for salvation? The answer is yes. The content and the proclamation of the gospel is necessary for salvation. Some people will quote Acts 17 and verse 28. Let me back up and we can look at this verse quickly. Acts 17 and verse 28. Remember, maybe it shocked you when I said there is some truth in these mythologies and philosophies. Maybe you went, Stephen, where are you going with that? I'm only going to the same place that the Apostle Paul went to. Notice what he says in Acts 17, in verse 28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And those two phrases, in him we live and move and have our being, that phrase, and the second, We are also, his offspring are two quotations from Greco-Roman philosophers. He said, and when you think of poet, they it's not just someone who writes poetry, but for them, the poet was the muse. The poet was the philosopher. The poet was the one who was writing verse, but the muse or the poet was inspired by God, or by the gods. And so when he quotes them, he says, this is true, and some of your own prophets testify this. And he quotes them. There was truth in there. And some quote that and say, well, see, even Paul has this view, that if people respond rightly to these things, then they're saved. But remember the whole context of Acts 17? He's in Athens. He looks around at the gods. He doesn't say, well, it's a good thing these are religious people. Otherwise, I haven't come to preach the gospel to them, and that might go bad, and they might stone me again. And he looks and he's grieved, and he says to them, verse 23, the one whom you worship in ignorance, is literally what that word means, him I proclaim to you. Then he begins to describe the characteristics of the God who made all the world. He says, even some of your own poets understand this point, that in him we live and move and have our being. He's not like the golden idol, gold and silver and wood idols that you have, because we are the offspring of God. Therefore, we can't make anything that's truly reflective of who God is. And then he says, but let me encourage you to continue to embrace the truths in your philosophy. He says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And that would have included them. Because you cannot be saved by your philosophies and even the truths that your own poets say apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And he says to them, your philosophies are not sufficient. Your philosophies have some degrees of truth, and I'm going to use that as a springboard and as a testimony against your own conscience that you ought to know better. But that content is not enough for you to be saved. Is the gospel necessary for salvation? Yes. Let me close by my third point here, and this will be much more brief. Is the gospel the only thing necessary for salvation? And the answer is?
Depends on what you mean.
What is it?
Yes and no.
Yes and no. That's an inside joke for those of you who are visiting. But it's not that inside. It depends on what you mean by the only thing necessary. Two ways. An emphatic yes, if you mean by way of content, of declaration, of truth content. The gospel is the only thing necessary, the only thing sufficient for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, submission to the righteousness of God, demonstrated in the outpouring of His wrath on the cross, is the only thing necessary. There's no other content. If a person had no other book in the world but the Bible, there would be enough there for them to be saved. If they never read any of the classics, if they never saw any other of the philosophies, none of the other world religions, the Bible would be rich and sufficient. I'll stop there. Not to say that the reading of those other things have no place, but it's sufficient and it's certainly essential to the Christian. But no, the gospel is not sufficient, but the only thing necessary for salvation, if we mean that the content is the only thing a person needs to be saved. Here's where, in our confession again, they wisely state that the content, or the gospel itself, is and will not save anybody. What else is needed besides the gospel?
Christ.
Well, Christ in the gospel, the content of Christ, but the Holy Spirit. Because it has content which must be spiritually understood, unless there's the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that charismatic fellow I mentioned earlier and some of the others who emphasize the place of the Holy Spirit, there's an element of truth in what they're saying. It's not content alone. It isn't just get the gospel out and people will be saved. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and that's where I'm charismatic. That's where I'm more charismatic than the charismatics. It must be the Holy Spirit that comes and awakens a dead man, awakens a dead woman, gives them ears to hear, eyes to see. Otherwise, all of the content and all of the Bibles in the world will do them no good.
Amen.
Notice, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a lot of rich stuff. I wanted to get into 1 Corinthians 1, but we haven't had time to do so. Notice 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he. That's a word of ability. The natural man, unregenerated, apart from the Holy Spirit, can hear the content of the gospel for all of his life, for all of her life, and they cannot believe. That's what this verse says. Well, not all, it doesn't say all that, but that's the repercussions of this verse. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, obviously the gospel, the content of the gospel. They are foolishness, nor can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It is by the Holy Spirit we receive the mind of Christ. The content of the gospel makes sense. We believe. And so, two things by way of application here. As we view this about the gospel and the exclusiveness of the gospel, this should not breed in us a haughty, proud spirit. We, the gospel, we're Christians. We are of the chosen. But rather a love and worship of God and a being overwhelmed and humbled that He gave us His Word. Why me? Why not the Aborigine? Why not the person in the darkest jungles of who knows where? Why? What makes me to differ? What makes you to differ? It's none of our goodness, and it's not luck. It is God's mere mercy. I want to remind us, because of the gospel that is found in the Holy Scripture, in the midst of all of our reading, let us not forget that the Scriptures are the purest light. Dear brother, dear sister, don't neglect your Bibles. Please, please. The gospel found in the Scriptures is the purest light. Let's go and saturate ourselves and be obsessed with God's book. Let's not neglect it. We also see, secondly, in regards to our outreach to others, our great goal, as much as, you know, I appreciate Christian books, good sound theology, and all the rest, the goal is to get the people to read the Scriptures. Let's not forget, in the midst of evangelizing and talking to people, to ask them the question, do you have a Bible? Well, I'm going to give you this book, and I'm going to give you this tract, and I'm going to give you this article, and stopping and saying, by the way, do you have a Bible? Are you reading that? Have you ever read the Gospel of John? I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John. We can get so caught up with things that are good in and of themselves. Let's not forget that the Scripture has existed and is more pure than all the books that we have on our shelves. Good books. Good, fine books. But let us see the supremacy of Scripture. They are the oracles, the infallible, inspired, without error, God-breathed oracles of God. That's, my dear brother and sister, what we have here. In leather, or in hardback, or that imitation leather, whatever. Even that. The Word of God. Let us not neglect our Bibles. Well, let's pray, please, and then I'll be available for any comments or questions. Father, we pray that you please help us to love more of who Christ is and revealed in the gospel. Lord, that we would be humble before you, please. To not be haughty, to not be proud, to not be arrogant, to not think that anything we have deserved or earned. But it is a mere demonstration of your grace that you should save somebody like us. Please, Lord, humble us in your presence. Prepare us for worship. Give us a zeal for your glory among the nations, a zeal for others to read the Holy Scriptures, a renewal of our commitment daily to be in the Word of God. Lord, for those of us who have neglected the reading of Scripture and have been so consumed with other things, please forgive us, O Lord. Please forgive us. Please be with us in our worship, and may Christ be magnified in our coming hour. We ask in His own name. Amen.
Amen.